Good morning. Everyone get all their snow plowed, shoveled. Oh, there's a lot of enjoyment right there. You guys are happy about that. I could tell. Just how many of you guys enjoy that new white stuff that's coming? Hey, we have more coming. You know that? All those in favor say aye. Those that pay, pose, same sign. Oh, man. It's going to come whether we want it to or not. We're online, and I'm talking to everyone as if they're all just in the room here. My name is Mark, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. We live stream our gathering. Would you welcome those online right now? Say, hey, it's good to have you here, and thanks for coming to True North, whether you're watching live or on CBS, wherever you're at today. Thanks for joining us. We're glad you're here, and we're in a series called Truth, and I thought I should probably start and tell you the truth. Anyone ever had a hard time getting their family all ready for church? This morning, I'll let you in a little window of your pastor's house. I was at home, and my wife says, honey, you better go tell Fulton. We have a six-year-old son, and she says, Fulton won't put his clothes on. He doesn't like the shirt I got him. And I walked in, and I'm colorblind. I don't know if I like the shirt either, but it doesn't matter. Mom got it for the boy, and so I said, Fulton, what's the problem? I don't like my shirt. I'm not going to put it on. I said, yes, you are. I don't want to. I said, do you want a spanking? Mm-mm. I said, you got to figure out what you want more, the shirt or the spanking. It's one or the other. And so he kind of has this attitude, puts his shirt on, and then he's in church today running around sweating. He's a Nupiat Eskimo. We adopted him. He's sweating profusely because he won't unzip his coat because it shows the shirt. And I'm going, you can have it your way if you want, buddy. And so... Anyone else have problems like that in their house ever? It's like, just wear the shirt. If mom's happy, everyone's happy, right? And hey, we're in a series called Absolute Truth or On Truth, and it's really been a series. There's times you might not know this, but there's times I know people get bored with long series, and so we did Daniel Dilemma and then this one. So really, we've been in a series called Truth for about 3 months now. Really on culture, and here's the thing, it's some of it's for on purpose is that we wanted really to make sure that we as at True North understood biblical literacy, we understand the word, how to impact culture, and friends, honestly, there are some of you and whoever our president is, it does affect the economy in Alaska, it does affect the oil industry in Alaska. There's a lot of things. Whoever the president is and their policies does affect things, but we do have a God who's on the throne. And there's truth that's objective, universal, and constant. When I say objective, I mean there's truth outside of yourself. You don't have to figure this thing out. You don't have to feel right about it. You don't have to. And we have a culture that says, if it feels right, do it. There's something called subjective. Hey, what's right for me is for me, but what's right for you is for you. Friends, there's objective truth. No matter if you feel good about it or not, there is truth that's truth. And second of all, it's universal, which means it's all people. We're talking about no matter what race, what color, what gender, what age, there is truth that's universal for all people. And when I say constant, I mean for all time. Say all time. All time. It's not like it's going to get like Leave It to Beaver. It's like outdated and somebody like, who's Beaver? It's constant. It's for all time. And it will be for all time. And so that type of truth. And so we've been in this series. And next week, I'm probably preaching what I think is my favorite part of this series as we kind of bring it to a close and then kind of pivot and do a new series. But I'm going to talk out of Deuteronomy where God was telling Moses, teach these commandments and these decrees. In other words, the word of God to your sons, their sons, and your son's sons. In other words, and this is so you can live long in the land. In other words, I'm going to talk about next week how you can anchor your family chain for generations. Amen. Your son's sons, and their sons. In other words, you can anchor your family or you can yank your family chain. And so we're going to talk about that next week. I'm excited about that and look at how we can, we as adults or you as teenagers can make decisions now that affect generations. But on Absolute Truth, we talked about last week how to know truth. This is part two of last week's. And so if you weren't here, listen to the podcast. We talked about There's five ways to know truth. And last week we covered you can know truth through creation. In Romans it says there's no excuse. You are without excuse because how God created the world. There's no excuse. Secondly, we talked about our conscience. Aren't you glad that God put a conscience inside of us? And, you know, there's so much emphasis in our culture on homeland security and strength and walls and all this stuff. And I'll tell you right now, the best security system you could ever have is mindland security and have a good conscience that God has activated. So when there's something going on, there's that Holy Spirit pricks your conscience and said, this isn't right. This doesn't feel right. This isn't right. And so to have a conscience. And God wrote his laws upon our heart. He gave us a sense of right and wrong embedded in our DNA and embedded in our biology. God made us who we are with the conscience. And thirdly, we talked about consideration. In other words, it's knowable. It is knowable. It's objective. It's not subjective. You can know it. And so you can prove it. You can research it, you can study it, and if you're here and you're still in that researching phase, I'm glad you're here. Skeptics are welcome. God's not scared. There's no question you can't ask. All I would say is make sure you know, make sure you go to the right source to ask questions. And last week I talked about, I made a statement that before you study the philosophy of someone, you should study their bibliography or their biography and understand, because there's some of the greatest philosophers out there actually committed suicide, saying there's no God, and then they commit suicide, because what hope is there if you know? So before you study a philosophy, understand their biography. Now today I want to talk about the last two ways we could know truth. And I'm super excited about this. And again, for some of you, a lot of facts, maybe a little heavier in some respect. But number four, the fourth way you can know truth is through, number four, God's commandments or his word. And when I say God commandments, you know, it was creation, it was conscience. I was doing alliteration, but when I say his commandments, his word. And through the word of God. And the word of God gives us direction. But here's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God. In other words, it wasn't inspired by, you know, someone ate some pizza with some jalapenos on it, anchovies, and had heartburn and thought, oh, I feel like writing something creative right now. It's nothing to do with that. It was inspired by God. God breathed. It literally inspired means God breathed it. And it says all scriptures God breathed or inspired by God is useful to teach us what's true and make us realize what's wrong. In other words, there's a right and there's a wrong. And what does scripture do? Scripture teaches us what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. It says, and realize what's wrong in our lives. It straightens us out. Anyone need to be straightened out? Any wives here think their husbands need to be straightened out? Raise your hand real high. My wife's hand went up quick. Just because I made you use a snowblower yesterday, babe, doesn't mean I'm joking. Just kidding. It teaches us to do what's right. Scriptures are important. And so I want to talk about the Bible as a book today, but I want to look at, there's something in there's archaeology, there's biology, there's all these, there's also a study that proves whether things are right or wrong, and there's something called apologetics. Say apologetics. And the Bible says to give a defense for your faith. That defense is the Greek word apologia, which means give an argument, give a defense. And so I want to look at some apologetics on why is this book something we can trust? Say trust. Why can we trust this book? And I don't have time to go into but I'll tell you, there's some great books out there. And Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter. And I walked my older daughter Braxton through that at coffee dates because I wanted to get addicted to coffee and I wanted to teach her word. And both worked. But in apologetics, I want to talk real quickly. What are some external and internal evidence that the Word of God is a trustworthy book? Because friends, if this is a trustworthy book and it's authentic and it's not fake, it's not a fraud, then its statements are true. And if its statements are true, then guess what? There is an accountability we must give for the statements that are in the book. So how do we know that this book is legitimate? Because this book teaches us about Jesus. It teaches about his resurrection. The Bible says if the resurrection's real, then if it's not real, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if it's real, we should change our lifestyle. The Bible says if this book isn't real, then guess what? Our teaching isn't real, and we're preaching just for no reason at all. So externally, how do we know that this is real? There's a test that you can give any, not the Bible, but any antiquious or ancient book. You can give it a test called the bibliographical test. And you can look it up. You can research it if you'd like. But the bibliographical test tests the authenticity of books of antiquity. And it's an external examination of the textual transmission of a book from when it was written, because we're talking about pre-Gutenberg. Before Gutenberg had the press and could mass produce and publish books, they were written by scribes and transcribed, and someone would write it, and someone else would have to copy it, and someone would have to copy it. And so you didn't have mass printing machines and you know, ditto makers when we were in elementary school, right? And now printers and all those things where you can digitally print. There wasn't that out there. If you had some written, it was written because someone at one time had to carve it like in stone, and then they learned how to write it on papyrus paper, and then it got. And so the bibliographical test asks several questions. One is, how reliable the copies I have? Just because I have a book doesn't mean it's reliable, right? Because I have a copy. Secondly, how many manuscripts have survived? The more manuscripts you have, the more research you can point back and say, okay, is it accurate? Is there lots of challenges? Is the latest copy similar to the first copy, or is it so different? Is it like a pick the ending of a book and someone like, you know, how many of you guys have ever understand that the more accurate is from the length of time and the more copies, the more accurate. Thirdly, how consistent are the copies? And fourthly, what's the time interval between the first copy that was written and the first copy that was found? Just because it was written in 460 BC, but you didn't find a copy for 1,000 years, is it accurate? And so here's some information. The history of Thucydides was written in 460 BC, like 460 years before Christ was born. They found 8 manuscripts of this book. And so they believe it's one of the oldest books they have, with 8 copies. And historians would say that they think the book is legitimate, yet the earliest copy was found dated back to 900 AD. 1,300 years after it was written, someone copied it again. But they say it's a legitimate book. Homer's Iliad. Anyone ever heard of Homer's Iliad? Most of us have heard of Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, there's 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, and no one would say Homer's Iliad's not real. A lot of us heard about it in school. It was taught to us as a legitimate book. Julius Caesar, who we find when Jesus was born, Julius Caesar wrote a book called Gallic Wars, and there's 10 copies of that book that have been found, and the earliest of those copies is 1,000 years after Julius Caesar died. And they'd say that's a legitimate book. There's been 10 copies found, and again, 1,000 years later. But they say, hey, it's a book that we can trust, and it's real, and we can go back to the source as close as we can. The Bible, friends, they've found 5,366 documents. Say 5,366. Okay, the other ones are like 8, 10. 563 Homer's, the second most ancient documents found when it comes to ancient books, is similar to the age of the Bible. But of those 5,366 copies of the Bible that were written, the one closest to when the Bible was written was 70 years after the Bible was written. 70. So when it comes to the bibliographical test, Historians would say they believe the Bible of all books of antiquity can be trusted more than any other book because of the vast. Now there's two things. You know, God must have wanted to protect the transmission of the Word of God. But secondly, there must have been a whole lot of people that wanted to make sure the Word of God got spread out there, which means people must have believed the Word of God that said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, because they wanted to make sure scribes kept scribing. But they found 5,366, which means God also protected it because he wanted us to know that our faith is on a sure foundation, that this book is a real book that was written by real people for real people who need God. Externally, there's also archaeology that backs it up. And I don't have time to go into all of this, but Hugo Winkler in 1913, for years, people said, well, you know, they found things in the Bible, says, well, see, they try to prove, see, nothing in the Bible. And there's a group in the Bible called the Hittites. And it's like they're like the termites, okay, of the Bible. The Hittites were a group of people that there's been no archaeology found about the Hittites until 1913. Hugo Winkler discovered a place with 10,000 clay tablets writing about the Hittites. 10,000 clay tablets writing about the Hittites. And so all of a sudden, there's not a single archaeologist now who says the Hittites aren't a real people group. But the Bible talked about the real people group before archaeologists ever found that the Bible was actually told them the truth. And then for years, people says, well, you know, it says in the Bible that Solomon had all these horses and nobody had thousands of horses back in biblical days. No one could organize a farm that way or had a herd that large until a while ago, they dug up a place called Megiddo. And guess what they found in Megiddo? They found thousands of horse stables in Megiddo. Thousands, say thousands. And they're like, okay, well, maybe, and so what I'm saying, there might be things that archaeology has not proved yet, but I'll tell you right now, there's a whole lot of things written in here that have now been backed up archaeologically. They found nothing that would say this Bible wasn't true, archaeologically. There's things they haven't found, but just because they haven't found it doesn't mean it's not real.
That's right?
Right? Yep. People have lost their wedding rings. Doesn't mean their wedding ring wasn't real, right? And so, yeah, my mom lost her wedding ring in a hayfield once. That was an expensive cow pie. But there's external evidence in history that proves the Bible, and there's internal evidence as well. There's eyewitnesses. In fact, I just want to take you to a few places, and I don't have long to belabor this today or go into it. But there is. It's not too late. I asked the Dan Schweder. They lead a life group called Discovering Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis, along with the Bakers who are here. And it's not too late to sign up for their life group if this type of stuff you enjoy it. I believe everyone needs a foundation of from Scripture. And Genesis 1 through 9 teaches us the foundations of really our belief system, our worldview. But when it comes to eyewitnesses, in Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read this real quick. This is Paul teaching the church in Corinth. And in verse 1, he says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Listen, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. Say scriptures. In other words, I want to point back to the scriptures. And he says this, and he was buried. And he was raised for the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. Say Peter. So the scriptures talk about him dying, talk about him being crucified, talk about being raised for the dead. The Bible talks about it. And then he appeared alive to Peter. And this is this. And after that, he appeared to more than to the 12, and after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, comma, most of whom are still living. What's Paul saying? If you don't believe me, There's enough people that saw it, they can tell you about it. It goes on in 1 Peter. Peter writes this. Peter writes, we're not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. We proclaim, this is 1 John, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. In John chapter 19, this report is from an eyewitness giving an account, an accurate account. He speaks the truth so you can also believe. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. Friends, here's the deal. The Bible happened in a real space, time, and history. Where are the ancient books that say, hey, there's a group of people called the Christians, and a group of people that talked about this man named Jesus who died and rose from the dead, but he really didn't do that. There's no ancient books that talk about that, because guess what? There was people who saw him crucified, people who saw him alive. There was eyewitness accounts, and it says we didn't teach clever teachings. These are things people saw. Now, how many want to know, in a court of law, you can accuse people of stuff all the time and go to court, but if you have eyewitnesses, it's very hard not to win that case if there's eyewitnesses. The Bible's full of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses everywhere. Moses saw the Red Sea split. Peter saw Jesus walk on water. It's full of eyewitnesses. And then internally, there's also the unity of the Scriptures. It's written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, kings, shepherds, fishermen, tax collectors, people of every walk of life, yet it tells one story from the beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation. There's one story, and that's that someone named Jesus will save you from your sins, and that unless there's sacrifice for your sins, there's no forgiveness of sins. We know it. It's one story. Nowhere in this Bible is there contradictions. The problem is this. This book has a great shelf life. But guess what? You have to take it off the shelf and get it in your life. Look at me. It doesn't matter how much we mark this Bible up. What matters is, does the Bible mark us up? Do we get in our heart and life? If you want truth, guys, I'll tell you right now, this book is true. Try proving it wrong. You can't. There are people out there that have turned around to Christianity because they attempted to prove the Bible was false and realized it wasn't in the time frame, read the Bible, and themselves came to know Jesus. Amen. The fifth way we can know truth is we can know truth through Jesus Christ himself. We know from creation, from conscience, from consideration, from the Scriptures, and through Jesus Christ. Here's one of the clearest and most well-known verses in the Bible, and I want to read it real quick, and it's going to be on the screen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, say no one, comes to the Father but by who?
Me.
Who says that?
Jesus.
He says, I, say I. What he's saying is, I, not a religion, not a race, not a belief system, not a set of rules. I is a person.
Yes.
I am the way. I am the truth. He doesn't say, I might be a way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I hope to be the way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I wish that I could be the way. He says, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm a truth. He says, I am the truth. Didn't say I'm part of the truth. Didn't say I'm a little bit of truth. I am a prophet of the truth. Buddha says, I'm searching for the truth. Hindu says, truth is very elusive. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. Friends, if this Bible is an authentic book, which we talked about, and again, I double dog Easter bunny dare you, prove it's wrong.
Amen.
But this book says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, it kind of brings us to a place of having to make a decision. See, if I stood up here on a Sunday and I said, hey guys, I have an announcement to make today. I'm the pastor at True North Church. You might go, oh, I'm kind of glad you figured that out, because that's what you're hired for. Should have figured that out like 7 years ago when they hired you. Or if I said, hey, hi, my name is Mark Schweifel and I'm a man of God. Some of you go like, well, I think so, but I don't know him. But I could, if I got to know him better, I could maybe prove if he is or not. Or if I stood up and says, hey, I'm Mark Schweifel, I speak for God. Some of you go, I've heard some of your stories. I heard about how you almost spanked your boy today because he wouldn't put the shirt on your wife bought for him. I don't know. But if I stood up here on a Sunday morning and said, church, I have an announcement to make. I'm God. I think there's something would happen. I think somebody would stick around to find out what would happen to me. Okay? I think there's some of you that would probably go back there in the back room with a couple staff and says, how's he been lately? Has he been wigging out? Has he been okay? Is he emotionally stable? Did he get too cold? His brain cells froze? I mean, is this the Mark that you know? I mean, you'd be asking, because if I stood up here with complete sincerity and said, I am God. Now, if you're watching online, guys, I'm just, hopefully you catch the whole context of that. I would either be a liar, looking for a reaction, or I'd be a lunatic, which some of you are more apt to find to be easier to believe about me. Or thirdly, I'd be telling you the truth. But if I stood up with a comment like, I am God, it would force a decision to be made from you. Which is why someone could talk about Muhammad, could talk about Buddha, could talk about Hare Krishna, could talk about Hinduism and our culture, and no one would get upset. But the moment someone mentions the name of Jesus Christ, they get upset. Why? Because if Jesus Christ is a real person, which he is, it demands a response, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but through me. Now, let's walk through this for a second. Let's say he's a liar. He's a liar. If he's a liar, then why would 11 of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus, why would 10 of them die a martyr's death for someone they knew lied? And number one, how many of you have ever lied? Raise your hand. You've lied. Some of you are lying right now. Your hand's not up. We've all lied. But how many of you guys would ever die for a lie? None of us. If you're a lunatic, you might die for a lie. But many of us wouldn't die for a lie. But Jesus died a martyr's death, begged his Father, take this cup from my lips, but not my will, but yours be done. And not just did he die if he said that statement. Peter, originally called Simon, was crucified upside down because they were going to kill him. He said, don't crucify me like my Lord. And they turned the cross upside down. Andrew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by a sword. He wasn't killed by a sword. He was put between four horses, and they pulled him apart, and then they killed him with a sword. John, the son of Zebedee, died a natural death on the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was killed with a spear. Matthew was killed by a sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. Let me ask you something. Were these men so deluded themselves? Or why would 10 of the 11 disciples die a martyr's death? Could it be because they believed that someone named Jesus did die according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and lived a new life outside of death? He's the one that said, hey, the sign you're looking for is the same sign Jonah had. Just like Jonah's in the belly of a whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be born, but be buried in earth, and 3 days later, rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave. If he's a lunatic, friends, do you realize there's something called a Messiah complex out there? There are people who literally believe they're God. Years ago, I kind of got on this weird little, like, let's study this a little bit. And so there's a mental institution in Michigan who, you know, who literally, they kind of study the Messiah complex. They had 37 patients there who all believed they were God. Now, how many want to sit in that life group with those people? I mean, the problem is, in their lunacy, there was no consistency with their lifestyle. They'd live one thing one moment, and one moment that there's something totally different. There was no consistency, but with Jesus, look at Jesus' teaching. He was consistent. He always held truth high, but offered grace freely. That was he was always that way. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. He had one life. That's why he was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. Friends, there's only one response. If he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar, he's what? He's Lord. He's Lord. And he says, I am the truth. Young person, you know why? You know why we live lives of sexual purity? Because Jesus was pure. All truth points back to Jesus. Why do we watch the words we say? Because Jesus was truth, and what came from him built people up. It didn't tear them down. Yes. Understand that Jesus is truth. So there's the person of Jesus, and then there's the scriptures that talk about the principles of the Word of God and what's right and what's wrong. But those things always point back to what? Jesus, who's truth. Why do we live the life we live? We live the life we live because Jesus is the embodiment of this word. Now, if you're here today, you're watching online, here's the reality. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. It's appointed once for man to die, and after that to face judgment. We all will. And when we're there, we have to come in contact with the truth, the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the one mediator between God and man. My name is Jesus. If you're here today and you've never come to grips with that statement, you have to. You have to. If you're here today, you've never made a commitment for Jesus, you're denying the fact that he says, I am the way. I am the truth. So if you're here today, you've never made a commitment to Jesus, whether you're watching online or you're in the auditorium today, I want to give you an opportunity. You're here, you've never made a commitment to Jesus. And we always tell people it's as easy as A, admit you've sinned, B, believe that Jesus died for your sins, and C, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you. But friends, here's the deal. If you leave here today and forget who I am, you haven't lost a whole lot. If you leave here today, you turn the television off, you turn a live stream off, you've lost everything if you leave here and don't know who Jesus Christ is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we're dogmatic about reaching people far from Jesus, because he said, and the word says, if you're here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus, I would like to pray with you. Bow your heads wherever you're at, online, here in the auditorium. You've never made a commitment to serve Jesus. Maybe life is just falling apart. You're looking for hope. I don't know your story, but God does. God knows everything about you and he still loves you. That's the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You're here, you've never made a commitment to Jesus. Maybe you're strung out on drugs or alcohol, looking for hope in relationships, and you're going, you haven't found it. You'll find it in Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just pray this prayer with me silently as I pray it out loud. If that's you, you want to make a commitment to Jesus. Dear Jesus, today, I admit I've sinned. I've lived my life differently than the scriptures teach me to live it. But I believe you died on the cross to forgive me. Please forgive me for my sins today, God. Please, please, please. Today I confess you as my Savior and my life leader, as the Lord of my life. You're not a liar. You're not a lunatic. You're a Lord. And Lord, today I confess you as the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to come to you so I can see your Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He's the way. He's the way. The Bible says there's more rejoicing in heaven when one person prays that prayer than 99 people have already prayed it. So if you prayed it today for the very first time, congratulations. Would you give it up for those who prayed it for the very first time today? Congratulations. Our usher's going to come in just a moment. But before they do, I realize there's 4 points I didn't give you. And you melancholics can be depressed. So I'm going to give it to you real quick. What do we do once we have the truth discovered? Number one, believe it. Number two, do it. Number three, spread it, or stand for it, excuse me. Number four, spread it. Doesn't matter, whichever order you have, it's all good. Believe it, do it, stand it, and spread it. Let's spread the truth. Let's tell people about it. His name is Jesus. Our usher's gonna come at this time. If you prayed that prayer with me today online, or you can text the word ABC to they'll put the number there and we'll connect with you. But if you're here in this auditorium, you prayed that prayer for the first time, or rededicate your life to the Lord, on the side of your worship guide, there's a place where you can put your name, email, phone number. We'd like to connect with you. We'd like to follow up and see how you're doing and see if you have any questions, and just tear this off and in a moment drop it in the offering bucket when it goes by. And it's also, if you heard on the announcement, we have Grow Track coming up, Grow Track one day, or child dedication and water baptism. Just check those boxes if you're interested. Drop that in a bucket when it goes by. Before we pass the offering buckets, this Tuesday night at 7 p.m., we have a special business meeting for members. We have voting members. Everyone's welcome to come, kind of show the future plans of where we are as a church. And I want to show you a picture of some land. We own 10.7 acres there, outlined in blue on College Road next to the Chevron. Beaver Sports is right over here on the lower part of the screen. There's 6.3 acres right next to us on the road that came available for sale. And we've negotiated purchase agreements with the two owners of that land, contingent upon the membership's vote. And if the membership says yes, then we'll close on the land in the middle of December. And we'll have 17 acres on College Road. And so we're going to talk about that this Tuesday night. Love for you to, if you're a voting member, please come. There'll also be, if you should have got an email, talks about how to vote online if you're not able to come as well. But when you give, as you give, we wouldn't be presented to the membership if we felt like in our human ability that we couldn't afford to even make the payment. But we know we can afford the payment because we know the tithes and offerings, consistent giving to True North Church. I want to say thank you. When you give, you don't give because the church has bills. You give because God said, how does a man rob God? In the Malachi, and Malachi said that to the Israelites. And the Israelites said, how do we rob God? And Malachi says, in your tithes and offerings. And then it goes on, and Malachi says, but when you tithe, God will open up the storehouse and fill your barns with more you can contain. And then he goes on and says, in other words, there's a blessing when you tithe. And then he says this, and the Lord will restore the years of locusts of stone. In other words, there's a protection on your crops. God will protect you. God will bless you. Hasn't he done great things? Amen. Aren't we thankful for that? This week, I want to pray over you. If truth is knowable, we need to believe it and do it. It's one thing to know what to do. It's a whole other thing to do it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, why is it the things I don't want to do, I don't do? And the things I want to do, or no, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Anyone ever live in that world? And there's things we know to do and we don't do it. I want to encourage you, if we know what the truth is, let's live it. But friends, I want to pray this. I want to say this over this again. At True North, we're going to hold the truth high. The church, the Bible says, is the pillar and foundation of truth. Amen. But friends, we're going to give grace freely to those who need grace. Yes. That woman caught in the very act of adultery, Jesus forgave that woman. The truth was, yes, she committed adultery. The truth was, Old Testament says, stone her. But Jesus says, hey, you without sin, cast the first stone. In other words, hold truth high, give grace freely. That's what we're going to do as a church. And because there's people who need Jesus. How many of you know that? And some of us can be so dogmatic with the truth. When I say it's so dogmatic, we push people away and they go, I know, I want nothing to do with a church that's like that. We're going to hold truth high. We're not going to let people compromise their lives if we know them, and we continue to compromise without saying, hey, I think the Bible has something to say about what you're doing. It's wrong. The Bible says live this. Jesus was like this. I want to pray over you that we would hold truth high and give grace for you. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, a church. When I say a church, not just the name True North, but we are the church. We are people. The church is going to leave your building today. And we're going to shovel driveways sometime this week. And we're going to drive on the roads this week, Lord. Your church. But let your church hold truth high and give grace freely. Help us live it. The objective, universal, constant truth. For all people, for all times, for all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, God loves you. I love you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Have a great week. God bless.